Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. And we want to look at the first 10 verses here. And we've entitled this Effectual Working of God. And we'll explain what that is, effectual working of God. But let's look at the first 10 verses, and let me read it. You can follow along. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, Paul speaking, with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of those brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, or the Jews, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, uncircumcised, and recognized the grace that had given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, and that we might go to the Gentiles, they to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Father, we don't really talk about that Jewish rite of circumcision that identified them with the covenant of Abraham, being Jews. That was kind of their hallmark, or their marking, their realization that they were Jews. But that didn't save them at all. It just marked them out as God's people to be a light to the world. And now, as Paul is dealing with Christianity and being saved by grace through faith, not out of ourselves, it's a gift of God. And yet there are those Jews, maybe those that were just casual believers in Christ, wanting now the Christians to really be saved by keeping the law and to be circumcised, at least the Gentiles. Lord, we have the same thing going today. There are a lot of those that are out there that preach legalism and try to bring Christians that have freedom in Christ under the bondage, whether it be of baptism, whether it be of keeping Saturday, the Sabbath, as a worship day, whether it be indications of communion. There's a lot of different things that they use to put people under bondage. And I pray that your scripture might be very clear to us. We are free in Jesus Christ. Oh, not free to sin, but free to have power over sin and to worship Jesus as he's made us unique, each person unique in Christ. So Lord, teach us now by your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name, amen. Now, Paul was waging war, and that's really what it is, and I think it was Warren Wiersbe that says that, waging war for the gospel of grace. You really have to pick your spiritual battles, and those are the battles, those are the hills that you die on. That's Paul, spiritually speaking, that he's dying on this hill of the gospel being a gospel of grace without any kind of added things to it, like legalism. And so you find that if Paul didn't battle in this way, if he didn't prevail in this way, as Warren Wiersbe says, this could be, Christianity could just be a Jewish sect or a faction of Judaism where, yes, we believe in Jesus, but also you have to keep the Mosaic laws to really be saved and to stay saved. No, not at all. That's what Paul is battling for. I know for me, I was going to die on a hill of the deity of Jesus Christ. I mentioned it to you before, but Back there in the 70s, as the Holy Spirit was being poured out in the Jesus movement, all around the world, really. It wasn't just in Southern California and with Chuck and there. It was here in Hawaii. It was on the East Coast. It was really across not just the nation here in the U.S., but really across the world. People were coming to Christ in Europe and everywhere. But one of the things I realized, it's not just the Holy Spirit was being poured out, but just a spirit of cultism was being poured out. And a lot of things, because I had guys that became Jehovah's Witness working for me, Mormons working for me, next door neighbor, a Baha'i. Those that were into the Urantia book were coming in and trying to draw people away. Those in the Jesus Only were coming in doing the same thing. Amazing how God, he pours out his spirit, and then the enemy, he tries to do his work, you know, and try to counter that God is doing. I remember that when I got saved, I wanted to talk to a fellow that was working for me. He became a Jehovah's Witness, and I said, no, Jesus is not Michael the Archangel that you guys believe he is. He's God come in the flesh. Can I come and talk to you about it? And he said, yeah, come on over. I went over to his house, and he had 5 Jehovah's Witnesses there. You know, the elders and all that. And so here, I was a young Christian, but I was laying out what I knew. And I thought, wow, I was way over, you know, overdoing it with all these other guys that knew a lot more than me. But, you know, it's interesting. I think one of the fellas eventually got saved, didn't start coming to our church. I don't know, but maybe he didn't get saved, but he went out of Mormonism. And he denied Mormonism. And I think eventually somebody led him to Christ. Another person just fell away from the Mormon and the Jehovah's Witness faith. And so it's that kind of thing. Here, Paul. Paul is defending his apostleship in chapter 1. And against those false teachers, and he's declaring, if you were with us last time, he's declaring the source of his message. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ himself. Paul was 3 years in the wilderness of Arabia receiving. He was tutored by the resurrected Christ. Can you imagine? That's why we say he was one born out of due season, an apostle born out of due season, because Jesus Christ was teaching him in the wilderness there, an amazing thing. And so here's a battle that Paul was raging with those false leaders to preserve the integrity of the gospel of grace. And so he says, let's go through it verse by verse. If you're new here to Calvary Chapel, we go verse by verse through the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. We just happen to be in Galatians this time, and so you can always read ahead and see where we're going to go. It'll help you, or if you're coming new, you can go from behind and read up to the point where we're at. So we're in chapter 2, verse 1, and he says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also, and it was because of a revelation I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private. So he didn't want to make a show of this. He didn't want to go in, and if they weren't going to receive what he had to say. He didn't want to divide whatever they were doing. He wasn't doing that. He wasn't an activist for this. So he went up privately to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Paul didn't run in vain, but the fact that he came up to them and it didn't work out the way he wanted it or expected it to. So 14 years after he visited Jerusalem. Remember from Damascus, he went out to the wilderness to Arabia for 3 years, tutored by the Lord himself. And then he comes back and he comes to Jerusalem. And so that's 17 years that Paul has had the gospel of grace that he's been preaching and sharing. And so he's concerned. This revelation that he has, the same revelation whereby he was taught of the Lord. Now, a revelation where God is saying, Paul, go up to Jerusalem with the other apostles because it's important for the integrity of the gospel of grace and also for the unity of the Spirit with the other believers and the other apostles. I want you to be one with them. I don't want you to be a lone ranger, independent in that way. So go up and let's see how it goes. And so the controversy was there were legalists there, legalists in Jerusalem. And so he takes up Barnabas. Barnabas, his name is Son of Encouragement. Barnabas always bringing people together. So he brought up one who would bring people together and be a great advocate for the gospel of grace, but he also bring Titus. Titus was a Gentile, and he was uncircumcised. Can't get into places if you're not, but he was uncircumcised, and it was a test case because he was a Gentile. He's bringing them up. Here's one who's a Gentile. He's saved. He's not circumcised. What are you going to do about it? Basically, it was a test case. And so the gospel that Paul was preaching is a gospel established by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone for salvation. Or are you guys going to insist that Titus be circumcised? You see, if that be the case, that's a whole different problem. Then Paul would have left and he would have held to what Jesus had taught him in the wilderness, but there would be a great division. That would be a problem. And so he goes up and he has the key leaders there, James, Cephas, that's the Aramaic for rock or Peter, and then you have John, to establish this doctrine that Paul is preaching. Paul's secure in the doctrine. This wasn't a novel teaching, something that nobody else was teaching. And he didn't want to create that impression that he was a lone ranger, that he was aloof from the other apostles. And so he went. Because the rumors were abounding, the rumors about Paul by these false brethren. And he can easily, and he was easily misrepresented. You find that everywhere he went, he was misrepresented because he wasn't able to share what he really believed. And the Jews, they already wanted to kill him. If you remember, everywhere he went, it was either a riot or a revival, and the Jews wanted to kill him constantly, and he didn't need any more trouble. And so just this misunderstanding. And so he's trying to calm the waters there. I remember a story that Spurgeon tells in one of his sermons that here a man, he came out of a mental institution, I think, and was a little bit crazy, and he came and he'd heard Spurgeon was so adamant about the gospel and about salvation and sinners need to repent. The man came, found out where Spurgeon lived, knocked on Spurgeon's door, Spurgeon opened it, and he said, "I want Spurgeon. Where is Charles Spurgeon? I'm going to kill him." And Spurgeon said, "Oh, he's not here. I'm his brother." I thought that was good. And then finally the guy, they put him back into that mental institution. But there's certain ways we get out of situations. Paul didn't want to get out of anything. He wanted to confront it. He wanted to deal with it. He wanted to bring harmony. He wanted to bring unity there. And so Titus represents a real challenge to these Judaizers. These were the ones, the Judaizers, who believed that you've got to keep the law, you've got to be circumcised, you know, you Gentiles, to really be saved. Because their headquarters were in Jerusalem. And you just have to wonder, what kind of influence were they having on the apostles? When Paul eventually went up there and he was arrested, they encouraged him to go into the temple and do these ceremonies and show that, Paul, that you're not against the Jews, you're not against the traditions, you're not against this. And Paul did it, and you know the story, he got arrested. But when he went up, the leaders there said, "We have these Jewish Christians that love the law." In other words, they're really into the law. And so it seems like the Judaizers had some kind of influence on them. I don't think at that point they were trying to keep the law to be saved, but there was a great influence there, as there are in a lot of situations in churches where legalism can really be pushed. And so you don't know what kind of influence that these apostles who were saved, Jesus' men, were under. So Titus, being a Greek and being a Christian, uncircumcised, what do they intend to do? What are you going to do with him? You see, Paul, when he went up, and you can almost read this as though Paul is cowering here to those in Jerusalem, pleading for authorization, for approval of what he's teaching. That's not the case at all. Paul has come up to force the issue. He's forcing the issue on them. Because of a revelation, the term there we've just taught, the book of Revelation, it means an unveiling. It's an unveiling, or to take the lid off, to expose what before was unknown. It was unknown here. It's the gospel of grace. You are saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. He's already done it by believing in Jesus Christ. And so it's a revelation of God's divine will. That's what he went up to. He wasn't asking with hat in hand, can you help me out? Is this good enough for you? No. He's pushing the issue. If they didn't go along with it, he'd say, well, see you later, and continue on, as he did for 17 years. I like what Martin Luther, that great man of God, said. The believing Jews, however, could not get it through their heads that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. They were encouraged in their wrong attitude by the false apostles. They were false teachers, called themselves apostles. These weren't of the 12. These were other guys. They were self-appointed apostles. Luther calls them false apostles. The result was that the people were up in arms against Paul and his doctrine. So true. When Paul says, I came up to submit, he submitted this gospel. Literally, it's to set up. You're setting up what you're all about. And also it means to lay out or to set apart the true from the false. The false that these false teachers, these false apostles are preaching. And here's what Warren Wiersbe says. Anything Warren Wiersbe, you get commentary is going to be good, simple and just powerful. Had Paul been unwilling to wage this spiritual warfare, the church in the first century might have become only a Jewish sect preaching a mixture of law and grace. When Paul says, I fear that I might be running or I've run in vain, you see, some people will take that in the negative. No, it's not negative. It's because I would run in vain if when I came up, there's no unity. There's no agreement. And Paul would have to part his ways and be independent and preach the gospel of grace as the Lord had instructed him. That's the running in vain. Not, well, okay, I guess what I got is not really of God, so what do you want me to teach? No. In vain, because there wouldn't be unity. They didn't receive what he came up to share. Well, he goes on. Let's look at verses 3 to 4. He says, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, interesting, they were brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. So the false brethren, these are the Judaizers, that they're called that. They taught that all those that believe in Jesus Christ, they must be circumcised, and they must keep the laws and the rituals and the regulations to be saved and stay saved. So if you break those, if you violate the Sabbath, then, you know, you've sinned. You got to get saved all over again. You know, if you don't keep these, then, you're not really saved. You see, so Titus here was that test case. If he was coerced to be circumcised, then all that Paul had preached to the Gentiles was of none effect. If that be true, then you'd have to go back and tell them, well, you're not really saved unless you're circumcised. Do you want to get circumcised to get saved? You see the dilemma and you see how bad that would be? So he wasn't compelled. You see, the Jewish converts, when you think about the Jewish converts, they were of the old covenant. They were already circumcised. They didn't have to deal with that. They were already like that. And so the issue was aimed at the Gentiles and for them to come into fellowship with the Jews. So there was the problem. And there was the influence of these false teachers, these Judaizers. No, they've got to be saved or they can't come in fellowship. You see, because in the old covenant, no, you couldn't fellowship. The Gentiles and the Jews didn't fellowship. You couldn't eat with them. In fact, they look at the Gentiles as being fodder for the fires of hell. That's what kind of prejudice and separation there was. But now Christ brought these two together. That's the mystery. Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ. The Bible talks about that. And so these certain Jews who had maybe a superficial belief in Christ, they held to the old traditions, and the old ceremonies. And they were over-reliant on circumcision for their relationship with God. Yeah, I believe in Christ, but I know circumcision is such a big part of my life. I feel like we need to have circumcision to really be right with Christ. It's kind of like baptism. I ask a fella, well, when were you saved? And he says, well, I was baptized in, and I knew he was from the Church of Christ. Because they only look at salvation when you're baptized. You see, that's what they would have in the church if Paul didn't go up there. Well, when were you circumcised? Well, I was circumcised here, but I received Christ 2 years before that. No, that's not the gospel. That's man. That's man. And so that's what he's dealing with. Over-reliant on one thing. But you see, they didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They had the covenant of Abraham, which is circumcision, but that didn't save them. That didn't save them at all. It was the faith of Abraham that would save them. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then many, many, many years later, circumcision came into being through Abraham and the family. You see, so Abraham was already saved before circumcision. So circumcision was only an identification as this is the nation of God. This is God's people to shed the light of Jesus Christ. But it was always a heart issue, and it is always a heart issue. So just because you belong to Abraham because of your circumcision doesn't make you saved. Do you have the faith like Abraham? It's like in the movie, The Hiding Place, Father Ten Boom was talking about Christianity and some of these Christians that are turning over the Jews to the Nazis. And he said, just because a mouse lives in the cookie jar doesn't make him a cookie. You know, just because you come to church doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you get baptized doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you are circumcised doesn't make you this and that and the other. Just because you worship on Saturday. No, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. If it's not a heart issue and you're baptized, you go down a dry sinner and you come up a wet sinner. You know, it doesn't save you. It's the heart. It's the heart of the issue. And so there were pretenders of the faith masquerading as believers. And they snuck in, they infiltrated. They wanted to, and they were sabotaging the faith. They were spies and they attacked and they criticized the liberty that they had in Christ, the freedom that they had in Christ. When I got saved, surfing was basically my God. That's all I thought about. I made surfboards. That's all I did. And family, I neglected that and almost a divorce. And then God, you know, came into our lives. But I remember when I did get saved, I was a young Christian. And these guys that would come, because really a work was happening out in the North Shore with the surfers and people out there. And they came and they said, Bill, you're surfing too much. I said, why do you say that? He said, well, that's all you think about. You just want to surf. You go, you know, before church, you go after church, you go here and that, you're surfing too much. I said, well, I didn't want to be a legalist. I knew that wasn't right. And I said, well, I don't think I am. And they said, well, you are. And you know, it's funny, it stuck in my mind, that legalism stuck in my mind. And it really messed with me because I wanted to be right with the Lord. I had a right heart with the Lord. I wanted to be good with God. But when he said this, they said this, these people, they would actually go through, they came out to the North Shore, they would go through houses of some of the people. They say, you got to get rid of this, you got to get rid of that. That is, speaks of idolatry. When they just simply had something that maybe reminded them of Christ, not a picture to, you know, to worship or anything. But these were real legalists. And when they said that to me, it affected me. And I knew that I didn't want to start being a legalist in this thing because I didn't feel that way. I didn't think that's what God wanted me to be, serve him out of necessity and obligation, but serve him out of love for him. And I still remember, vividly remember this. I was paddling out at Sunset Beach because we lived at Sunset Beach. That was one of my big surf spots there, backyards, you know, different places that, you know, I'd surf there. I was paddling out and I thought, Lord, am I surfing too much? I don't know, but Lord, I this is now fun to me. It's not an ego trip like it used to be. This is fun. Surfing has been fun now, but I love to do it. It's great exercise. I feel so good after doing it. But Lord, show me. But Lord, I don't want to get a fin in my leg and have, you know, and start limping and not, you know, don't show me that way. I don't want to be like Jacob, you know, who wrestled with the angel of the Lord and he limped from there on. You know, I don't want to do that. And so nothing like that happened to me, but something did happen to me. What happened to me is God gave me a greater love for the Word of God and for the ministry of Jesus Christ and for him than he did for surfing. So God doesn't necessarily take away something, and if he does, he replaces it with something better, something you'll like more. Not something that people say, now you need to love this Bible. If you don't love this Bible more than you love surfing, you're not really a Christian. Okay, I'm going to try to love this Bible. You'll never love that Bible because it's not a thing of the mind. It's a thing of the heart. Does God just drive you into the Word of God and he feeds you from the Word of God? Well, you see, that's what Paul was dealing with these legalists. Peter, in 2 Peter, he talks about those coming in secretly and inducing destructive heresies. And any kind of legalism is a destructive kind of heresy. So these false brethren, they secretly, it says, secretly came in. And they came in under a false pretense. So they came in, they got in there, but it was a false pretense. I don't know why I'm full of stories this morning, but I was just thinking about another thing. Again, young Christian out in the North Shore, and, you know, God was doing great things with us, meeting in different places, and we were meeting, I think, in Sunset Beach Elementary School in a double classroom, and a fella called me. This was a Saturday. I'd surfed in the morning. I was really tired. I was taking a nap. All of a sudden, the phone rang. I answered the phone, hello, and the pastor from the Baptist church called me. And Baptist Church in Holly Even said, Bill, you know, we have a person, he's going to do a financial seminar. He's going to be here for this day and that day. And I thought, oh, we don't have anything going there. Can he come and just share that we're going to do this outreach or this seminar? And I said, yeah, Sunday, tomorrow morning, yeah, he could come. And so he did, and I didn't think anything of it. I just thought, okay, it's a financial seminar, and out there in the North Shore, we don't have too much money, and so that'd be good, you know, taking our nickels and dimes and dollars, you know, to put them in the right place. So he comes, and he's so different than us, this fella. He was a traveling evangelist, I guess. But this is when the whole word faith thing was really starting to bloom. He's in a three-piece suit. And we're in the tent there at Waimea Falls Park and benches and, you know, all the people that are coming in, you know, guys are in their trunks and T-shirts. And, I mean, he was so overdressed for us, but he came in his three-piece suit. And I said, you know, I
you know, I got woke up yesterday because, you know, and they're doing a financial seminar, and I thought that would be good for us. So, you know, I had the guy come on up, and he's standing up, and he starts saying, yeah, we're going to be doing it at the, and he was from the, somewhere in the Midwest, where we're going to be doing it, y'all, from this time to this time, and you're welcome. And I just want you to know, if you're broke, you're not in the will of God. And one of the guys I heard, I still remember, he went, oh, because he had no money. We have no money. And as he's going through this whole word faith, a hundredfold blessing, this and that and the other, because it was just starting, I looked at him and I went, you know, and he was looking at the guy, finally got my eye, and he thought, oh, I'm going too long. So he left, and as he was walking out, I said, I just want to encourage you. I didn't really understand what this was all about, but I want to encourage you, don't go to that seminar. Now, he's walking out. Don't go to that seminar. This is a cult, the Word Faith cult. And, you know, and snuck in. It kind of snuck in, but it was my fault. You see, sometimes, wait a minute, there's apostles here. These guys are the leaders in the church, and somehow these false teachers, they snuck in, or they wormed their way, as one Bible translation says, worm their way in. And Paul, the word there, the Greek words, Paul's using words of espionage, because that's what the enemy does. He comes in stealthily, and he comes in to draw away unto himself. There was a story of during the Billy Graham Crusades. This was a number of years ago, but in Los Angeles, a number of Jehovah's Witness, they made false counselor badges and went in to lead the people who were coming forward to receive Christ. They snuck in. That's exactly what we're seeing here. They snuck into a Billy Graham Crusade to draw them away to the cult of Jehovah's Witness. And so the false teachers, someone said they were more than spies, they were slave traders. Slave traders, yes, holding the church hostage to legalism. Because the Bible says, but it was for freedom's sake that Christ set us free. We'll get there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. But you see, the liberty that Paul's talking about is the freedom. Freedom to go where you want, free to move, and that's only in Jesus. It's not in legalism. It's not in whatever church might put upon you that if you're not doing this, you're not really right with God. And there's a lot of those addendums that they will add to the grace of God. But don't go for it. You see, the power of Christ freed those Jewish and Gentile Christians from the Mosaic Law and from Judaism. Again, Luther says, human reason can think only in terms of the law. It mumbles, this have I done, this have I not done. But faith looks to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, given into death for the sins of the whole world. To turn one's eyes away from Jesus means to turn them to the law. True faith lays hold of Christ and leans on him alone. Our opponents cannot understand this. In their blindness, they cast away the precious pearl, Christ, and hang on to their shabby works. They have no idea what faith is. How can they teach faith to others? Whatever part of legalism it is, when they tell you, you must do this to be right with the Lord, or you're not, you're really, really saved, or you can have a higher level if you just do this, it's legalism. And that's what Luther's saying. They don't understand faith. You see, but I mentioned that freedom is not license. It's not license to sin. But it's free. You're free now. Because sin loses its power, you don't have to go after the sins that you did before you were saved. You don't have to. Oh, they're still going to present themselves, and there may be the attraction to it, but you don't have to because you have the power of Jesus Christ and the freedom. You're now slaves of righteousness. I want to do right. right wiseness, if you break that word up. It's right, it's wise, and it's what the Lord wants us to do. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, you were called to freedom, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. You see, they wanted to bring the church into bondage. Bring the church into bondage. There are Christians in bondage today, you know, in legalism kind of situations. I'm not going to say they're not saved, but they're legalists. And it's really destroying any kind of freedom they might have. Because the word there, bondage, literally is to enslave utterly, absolutely, completely, without qualification. So you're always thinking about that thing that you're doing or you're not doing instead of thinking of about Christ. That's the sad thing. It turns your eyes away from Jesus and turns you onto yourself and what you're doing or not doing. And anyone who enslaves you, they devour you. They devour your life. They consume you. They control you, and they will take advantage of you. Oh boy, have we seen that with the way the government is going. Oh boy. Oh boy, it's not just here in Christianity. You see it in governments. Well, let's go on and let's get close to the end. Verse 5, and we'll go to verse 6. And we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. Paul's not putting down the apostles. You see, sometimes when you read that, you go, oh, wow, he's pretty bold. No. When he says we did not yield in subjection, we, Paul and Barnabas and Titus, not yield in subjection, or we didn't budge an inch, he's saying. And the Greek is a very strong word. It never crossed our mind. It has that connotation. Or absolutely refused any negotiation of this doctrine. That's how powerful this word is that he's using. Didn't yield in subjection. You see, behind the scenes, we don't see it, but there's got to be a battle. There's got to be a give and take. And maybe there's a time where, you know, we just got to keep the peace. You know, we've got to be in unity. Keep the peace at all costs. No, the cost of doctrine to keep peace is not peace at all. It's compromise. It's heresy. It's giving in. So there are certain hills that we spiritually die on. And for Paul, this is one. For you, it might be other hills with your family and your friends and maybe even other churches that are pushing some doctrine that you have to do or you need to do to really be highly spiritual or to have this experience that you know they think you should have. Well, be careful of that. Paul says we didn't even yield to them for an hour. Now that's an idiom or it's an expression for a very short period of time. And it's the smallest increment of time in the Greek language. Paul is saying, we didn't even consider it. You know, not for an hour, not for an increment of time. You see, Paul knew what legalism did. He came out of it. You might have come out of a background, and that's your strength now. Oh, you thought it was your weakness. It probably was because you gave into it. Now you got saved. You look back. You wish that had never happened to you, but you realize that God allowed that and you came out of that so that you can be an expert in that to tell others. And God built his ministry in your life on that very thing that now was so bad in your life. Now God's building his strength. Because for Paul, Paul knew. He knew legalism. For most of his life, he lived as a legalist, and he saw what it did to him. He experienced that power to enslave, and so he says, we're not going there again. We're not going there again. That's why I was so high on marriage, you know, and I realized I felt everybody should be as me and Danita because we went through so many heavy trials in our marriage, but, you know, if you just work it out, if Christ is the main thing, you know, work it out. But I realized, you know, not everyone was like me and Danita. And I'm not saying you didn't have the faith, me and Danita, but divorces happen. It just happens. So what do we do? Well, we do the best on the level that God brings us. And I have to say, for me, the trial that we went through in our marriage before I got saved, I can speak on a person's level that is going through very difficult trials and going through that, because I know my selfishness. I know what I had to leave behind and how I had to change and pray for the change of my wife. I couldn't force her. So, you see, whatever you went through that was so difficult and now you're a Christian, don't deny it. Just realize God's going to build His strength in that. But don't go back to that. That's the very thing that God is going to use to build His power and His strength in your life, that you may speak to the heart of others that may be going through the same thing. Paul knew the enslavement of that. He knew that. You see, those of high reputation, well, they didn't make any difference to me. Paul is not disrespecting them. He's simply establishing his own apostolic authority in light of theirs. His doctrine is unmoved. They didn't add anything to his doctrine. And so he goes on, verse 7 to the end here. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, or the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, or the Jews, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, or Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, or the Jews. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So, on the contrary, he says, or quite the opposite is a translation. Quite the opposite of them opposing us or adding to us, they established my ministry and my teaching. That's what he's saying. They established it. My preaching for 17 years before I came up there and encountered them, it was the same Holy Spirit that was working in them, confirming in me, confirming to them. Now, if you want some extra credit, what Paul is talking about is Acts chapter 15. Read it today sometime and you'll get the full context of what was going on. But what we find is he's saying, the apostles and Paul, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit there, that it is the gospel of grace. He said, I've been entrusted, Paul been entrusted with it, that gospel to the Gentiles. Now that's a technical term, to be entrusted, because he uses it twice. Entrusted to Peter, to the Jews, entrusted to me, to the Gentiles. It's a technical term used in imperial Roman government, imperial Rome. So a secretary or someone might give an imperial command. So Paul and the apostles, they carried an imperial message of the gospel issued by the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, God the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. I like what J. Vernon McGee says. Let's understand that there were not two gospels in the sense of Peter's gospel and Paul's gospel. These men were in complete agreement. The gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision refer to groups of people who the gospel was going to. So you have the same gospel to the surfers, you have the same gospel as to the CEO of some big company. Doesn't matter, you know. It's the same gospel. And Paul says, he, speaking of the Holy Spirit as a person, not an it, not a force. He exudes force, but he's a person, not what the cults say that he's not, but the person. It's the same Spirit moving upon Paul that moved upon Peter, working powerfully in both. And notice two mission fields, but the same message, the same power of the Holy Spirit, the same effectual. The term there is energy or power of the Spirit that produces results. You see, the power of man, a lot of people are very charismatic, very powerful, but it's only the power of the Holy Spirit that produces spiritual things, and that's what he's saying. That's the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. That they recognize, verse 9, the grace of God. And that speaks of intimate relationship. The grace of God, whenever God's grace gets a hold of us, there's an intimacy that we have with the Lord. You know when you have that intimacy with God through the Word of God and through worship and through prayer. If you get away from that because you get so busy and a lot of things happen and you go, oh, I got to get back. And you're thinking it in your mind, but you don't do it. And a period of time goes on. You really miss it. Why? Because it's a relationship. It's not a duty. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. It's like a person. My wife's been away for, you know, ever since Wednesday, she gets back tomorrow night. The rest of the ladies do too. But I think she misses Duke, our dog, more than me. But anyway, I'm bringing Duke with me when I pick her up, so she's going to be happy. No, just kidding. But, you know, absent makes the heart grow fonder. So then when you get back, what is it you're getting back to? That relationship in the Word of God, and it's so refreshing. It's so good. And that's what he's talking about. It's relationship. You see, grace, an undeserved gift. That's what grace means, unearned. It's a supernatural work of salvation. Once it begins, that salvation experience through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, then it continues on until we're face to face with the Lord. Someone said, grace is what everyone needs, what no one can earn, and what God alone freely gives. First for salvation, and then continues on for sanctification, and that's that changing us into the image of Christ. Well, let me end off here, but I need to talk about the pillars for just a moment. Peter, James, and John. A pillar holds up a structure or a stabilizing factor. You see, and that's what they were, a stabilizing factor for the church and for believers and for that gospel of grace. And so today, we've got pillars in the church that are serving the Lord. When you come, you see them serving the Lord. The ministry of the Word of God, pillars giving the Word of God out to stabilize the church and the believers. And that's what Peter, James, and John were, and the other apostles. But they gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. The right hand is the strong hand. Fellowship is the koinonia, our koinonia cafe. It's a place of fellowship. It's a place of coming into communion with the Lord, especially for the resources that we have there. And so that being in common, joining together, belonging to Christ and to one another, that's what he's saying. Wow, what a successful thing. It wasn't in vain. It worked out, really, as Paul was praying and wanted it to. But then he says, just remember the poor. That's the last here, verse 10. Remember the poor. Or keep on remembering the poor. Paul and Barnabas were already doing that. Remember in Acts chapter 11 when they brought a gift from all the churches, the Gentile churches, to the believers in Jerusalem? Chapter 11, you can see that. But one of the things that we note is often there was suffering, famine there in Jerusalem and Judea. And Christians were the worst at suffering. They got it the worst. Because of the ill will and the persecution, they were shut out from the guilds or the markets because they refused to take a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. So they couldn't buy goods there. So they pretty much had to scrounge. So it was hard on them. And really, the unsaved Jews, they were the worst, you know, would shut them out. And so it's really implying when it says the poor, it's talking about chronic poverty, a picture of cowering and begging without basic needs and forced to depend upon others. Idea of total destitution, just destitute. Again, that word means crouching and begging, holding one hand out for alms and the other hand over the eyes to hide the shame. That's the idea. You see, so they had a lot going on there. And let me close with what Charles Spurgeon says about this, because it really deals with the church and just the hard times that people go through, whatever kind of suffering. Spurgeon said, one reason God has a poor people is so that he may display more the power of his comforting promises and the supports of the gospel. There, says the architect, this building is strong. Yes, but it must be tested. Let the wind blow against it. There is the lighthouse out at sea, but it is calm, a calm night. I cannot tell whether the edifice is firm. The tempest must howl against it, and then I shall know whether it will stand. So with religion, it is where not on many occasions, if it were not on many occasions surrounded with tempestuous waters, we would not know that the ship was staunch and strong. If the winds did not blow upon it, as they do on our poor, tired brethren, we should not know how firm, secure it is. The masterworks of God are those that stand in the midst of difficulties, when all things oppose them, yet they remain there stand. These are all his glorious works. So his best children, those who honor him most, are those who have grace to sustain them amidst the heaviest load of tribulation and trials. God puts his people into such circumstances then to show us the power of his grace. Father, we do thank you for that grace, that unmerited grace. Let's stand together and pray. That unmerited grace, Lord, we know that sometimes we're doing so well. You're prospering us in such a great way. And then others are hurting. They're going through very difficult times. And Lord, you've called us to stand in the gap. You've called us to be, as really the apostles said to Paul and Barnabas, remember the poor. Remember those who are hurting. Remember those who don't have anything. Remember those who are sick, those who are in prison, those who are without, and you who have. Remember them. That's true religion. That's true Christianity. So, Lord, I do pray that we would not just be a teaching church that talks about the power of the Holy Spirit, but his power works in action and activity. So, Lord, there probably this day, this week, we're going to encounter many that have needs. We'll encounter those who need prayer, need sustenance, maybe need finances. Lord, I pray that we would be sensitive to your Holy Spirit and stand in that gap, Lord, and be you to others. Your hands, your feet, your mouth, your tender touch, all that you are, Lord, I pray that you work through us. And we thank you so much. In your precious, your loving name, Jesus Christ, in his name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.